So Reformation Sunday, I loved how Pastor Charles prayed it, this idea of looking back so that we can move forward. And I'd like to grab a hold of that just for a moment and say yes, moving forward in his peace above all understanding, his glorious grace that brings us peace and comfort, a faith that is secured not in how I feel about myself, what I've done in the past, what I'm doing currently, what I may do in the future, but a peace based in Jesus Christ and his finished work on my behalf, a peace that leads me into a stronger, healthier life because of what he has done, not because of who I am. This is a glorious grace that does send us forward, actually moving forward, because we are secure where we are at. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Faith is a gift. It can't be earned, can't be maintained. It's a grace, an undeserved gift, one handed freely by a sovereign God, not grasped or taken by force. This passage specifically says this faith is a gift that is separated from works, any works that would strive to obtain it. It's a truth from the Word of God that we too often take for granted. We've heard it so often, we forget about what it actually is saying. Salvation by faith alone is meant to humble us and to send us to our knees before our saving God as a needy beggar to a God of grace willing to fill us with his goodness and love. Open hands with nothing to bring to him and yet full of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his hope and blessing. We bring nothing to the table, and he gives us eternal life in Jesus Christ. No works gain this, earn this, or even maintain it, but it's not that there are no works involved in faith. It's just that works come after faith, as the verses themselves show. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are the discussion of faith as a gift of God apart from works, and then comes Ephesians 2, 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. Our works come after our acceptance in Jesus Christ. Our salvation comes first, and the works naturally, just by themselves, follow from that. Faith alone saves us into the works prepared for us in Christ. But for the Roman Church of the 1500s, and even today, it's anathema, it's condemned, it's damnable to preach that. And that's where the Reformation comes in. The Reformation's not meant to be a birth of a new church. It was meant to be the reforming of the church, a return to the truths of the Bible. Even today, the Reformation reminds all of us that our lives are meant to be reforming to greater obedience and love for the Word of God and for his Son and for his salvation. Greater and greater trust in him, reforming from the inside out, trusting more and more in his goodness. It's not just the Roman Catholics that have flipped these verses on their heads. We too, we focus on them because of the Reformation time period, but we too have flipped these verses so often. We either take for granted the mercy of God and make light of this gift of faith, or we try to earn our place before him. Much of our stress and anxiety comes from that inner desire to earn our own way forward, rather than humbly leaning as a broken people on a merciful Savior and trusting in him for his grace by faith alone. A true rest, a true peace. One of the most well-known reformers, and one I'm going to focus on here, although I'm convinced he wouldn't like us focusing on him, and I'm very well convinced he would hate having a denomination named after him, but we're going to focus on Martin Luther this morning Because he's got a story that serves as a strong example of a sinner learning to live by faith in God's grace. A sinner dependent on God's gracious gift of Jesus Christ. A loving God transforming a man through faith. A story that displays faith alone and the great works that will follow a man who is dependent on God fully by faith. Luther was born into a German miner's family, and his dad was a well-respected miner, but he was a miner nonetheless, so he wasn't given all the aristocratic benefits of the class structure that was there at that day. And so while all the other children of miners' families were learning the trade so that they could take over for their father when they retired, Hans Luther recognized in his son this ability to learn, this desire for education, this wit and academic prowess, that he sent his son to school instead. And so Martin Luther grew up in a strict but a loving home, and he spent every week until he was 17 heading off to school. And these are schools run by monks, so they're both being trained in academics as well as religion. His family loved God and understood the value and blessings of an education in religion as well as academics. And when Martin Luther was 17, he went on to the university where he received a master's degree and was prepared to go to law school. And Hans Luther, his father, was so excited. He'd finally made it. Right? My son, the miner's son, is going to be a lawyer or possibly a bishop. My whole family is set. His money is going to come into my family. My children are going to get posted into high positions because of where Martin makes it to. And he's excited. He's so excited he buys this super expensive law book, and he's just ecstatic. Martin Luther's accepted into law school. Well, about a month into law school, inexplicably, Martin Luther leaves. And he goes home, and it's rather a weird thing because he's multiple days walk from home. So he's got a multiple day walk to get there and a multiple day walk to get back a month into his studies at law school. It's just a very unusual thing to do. But on his walk back, he gets caught in a storm. Lightning bolt strikes so near him, it knocks him to the ground. And he's sitting in the rain and the mud, and he screams out to St. Anne, the patron saint of miners, "If you will save me, I will become a monk." I wonder if that wasn't on his mind the entire time, and maybe why he left school to begin with to talk to his family, but that's hearsay. But he was on his way back, and he cried out, "Save me, St. Anne, and I'll give my life to the church." Martin Luther did live, and he joined one of the strictest orders of monks, the Augustinians. Hans Luther was at first furious. Understandably, right? He had just lost his security. He just lost his future. His son, who was going to be a rich lawyer, is now going to be a monk. And to become a monk, Luther had to give up everything, all his possessions. He was allowed to bring in two books into the monastery. Everything else he owned was given away, including that expensive law book that his dad had bought him. His dad was devastated. But in Luther's writings to his dad, we read a letter where he says, "Is it not more valuable to have a son that is praying for you than a son who is wealthy?" And his dad came around from those type letters and realized the benefit he had in his son, and they were reunited. Martin Luther took his faith seriously. Right? In a storm, he cries out to God. He could just easily, "Well, I lived and forgot about it," moved back to law school and continued. But instead, he gave up everything. He gave up wealth. He gave up security. He gave up his father's love for a period of time, and maybe he thought for longer. He gave up everything, all his possessions, on a vow he made in the middle of a storm. This is a man who took his faith seriously. It's that seriousness that takes Luther towards God and brings in this next part of the story. He quickly stands out as a monk of promise, and he's been given all these opportunities that other monks aren't. And in fact, because of all the opportunities and because of his zealousness towards self-harm and the works that he's doing, he's kind of upsetting all of the other monks around him. He nearly destroys himself with fasting and work, seeking to punish his flesh for the sinfulness he saw within himself. Confession, long confession, was a daily activity for him, and his confessors finally got fed up with him and said, "Don't come back until you have something worthy of confessing." He was a monk, after all. How much trouble could he really get into? But for Luther, he saw himself as wretched, his thoughts and his tongue impure before a holy and a righteous God, his actions mere bribes to try and appease the righteousness of God. Martin Luther looked at Romans 1, 16 and 17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith." Luther looked at these words, and he saw the righteousness of God, and he thought holiness. He thought perfection. He says, how is that good news? Paul says the good news, the gospel, is the revealing of the righteousness of God. But all Luther could see in the perfect righteousness of God was his own sinful heart. He could only see that he didn't add up to that perfect righteousness of God. Luther looked at the scriptures, and he truly saw what God required: perfection. Jesus himself says this, right? "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Luther's looking at these stories in the scriptures and saw the wrath of God towards sin. And he took it seriously. When was the last time we did a study on the wrath of God in scripture? We're far more likely to do a study on the love of God throughout. But can we really understand the love of God without the wrath of God? If he truly loved his creation and his children, would he not strike out against anything that would do it harm, as a loving father would for any child? Luther could see more clearly than most of us, and so when he read the scriptures, the fear of God took root. But in his system, there was no way to resolve that. In the book of Numbers, the sons of Korah and 250 men who thought they could stand before God as equals with Moses, they bring incense to the tabernacle and the very dwelling place of God. And they thought they could draw near to God with this incense and earn favor with him. And Moses declares to them, he says, "If God accepts you, fine. But if not, the ground itself will open and swallow them." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too!" And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. God takes sin seriously, and his righteousness and his holiness are too much for sinful man to come into the presence of. No one can bribe God. No works earn a place at his feet. Luther saw the sons of Aaron, the very sons of Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses, sons of Aaron who were ordained to the priesthood by God. He sees them come into the presence to serve God with unauthorized fire and are struck immediately dead. Even good works done falsely are rejected by a holy God. And in Deuteronomy 10, "To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you their descendants above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." The creator God of us all shows no partiality, accepts no bribes. Our sins stand before him in stark contrast to his glory and his perfection. How can this mighty and awesome God even look at the sinfulness of men, let alone accept us into his kingdom? How can there be any hope of salvation when we read passages like Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul who sins shall die"? What can we do to earn favor with a God who sees every wicked thought and intention of our hearts? Where do we stand before the justice of a God like that? There are many more passages I can look at, but just so we know that this isn't just an Old Testament teaching, what about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They lie to the Holy Spirit and are immediately buried. What about Romans chapter 3? Beginning in verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. No one is righteous. No one seeks God. All will be held accountable to God for the sins done in the flesh. God's righteousness demands punishment for sins, and his law displays our guilt. By the law, we are conscious of sin. The scriptures over and over point to the evil of our hearts and the lengths we will go to earn back a right standing with God, to earn our way forward from our fallen states. Few of us are as honest with our faith as Luther was. Luther's confessors told him, "Come back when you have real sin to confess." But Luther saw none of us has loved God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Another reformer reminds us that our hearts themselves are idol factories, building objects that take us away from the pure devotion of Christ. We don't always love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we do, it's not out of charity of heart, but self-service, where either we're rejoicing in the praise of men, or we use it in our own minds to earn favor with God and soothe our struggling consciences. We lie. We hold back the truth. We tell half-truths. We manipulate our brothers and sisters to get what we desire, and we seek to manipulate God with our prayers. We gossip about each other and pretend they are prayer requests. We covet the lives, the possessions, and the Facebook presentations of our neighbors. And we steal from our jobs by searching through those coveted Facebook pages. And we cheat our families by giving them the leftovers of our long, tiring days. We are a wicked and a sinful people who too often cover over our sin with excuses. I can't control my thoughts. Well, true enough, but you didn't do much to stop them once they started coming. I can't control my emotions. Well, maybe at first, but it wasn't your emotions that started screaming throughout the house. My sister hit me first. That may be so, but why compound the sin by hitting her back? Or how about this? No one is getting hurt. No one even knows. Jesus responds to that lie of the devil. For there's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed. Nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. Jesus sees all our sin. He sees all that we're trying so hard to cover up and all that we've given up trying to cover up. He sees through our games, straight to our hearts, and he lays a warning at our feet. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." At that presentation, who in here is left standing? Who can declare their righteousness to enter eternal life? Which one of us today can stand in our own righteousness before the justice of that holy God? Be perfect as I am perfect, he declares. This is where the weight of our sin buries us, where all our mouths are stopped and every heart must confess we are a sinful and a wayward people, a people rightly condemned in sin and shame, a people deserving of hell and the wrath of God. So when Luther looked at the good news, the gospel, and he saw that it revealed the righteousness of God, it brought fear and anger into his heart. How could we ever hope to live up to this standard? We cannot. And so for Luther, it left him in complete despair. And this truly is the struggle with the Roman Church. They, by their own theology and beliefs, keep them outside the grace and peace of God because they're resolved to live out the righteousness and the righteous expectations of God. Something which we can see, and Luther saw, is impossible. No one stands before the righteousness of God. Martin Luther was a good monk, and he believed that he may not enter heaven and the presence of God in his filthy state. So he's going to strive for that cleansing grace coming from the church, in confession, in penance, in indulgences, buying our way in. Indulgences are still a thing, by the way. You could still earn your way out of purgatory and into heaven in that church system. He believed these acts were earning for him freedom from the guilt he held for his sin before God, but how would he know when they were enough? How could he tell if he'd made it back and in his heart he knew he never would achieve the righteousness of God that way? His sin was too great, his penalty too large, and his redemption denied by his own sinful heart. Luther began to understand the penance and the Roman system of maintaining and earning grace before God was a twofold deception. Either his heart was taken over by pride at his ability to earn favor with God by overcoming his sin with his actions, in which he becomes the commander of his own fate and they had the upper hand against God. Penance can give us arrogance and pride, or it can lead us into despair and the reality that no amount of works will ever earn us favor there. It'll keep us focused on the cleansing from sin that never comes, and it'll keep us crawling back to our confessor day after day for the grace that we must earn. Despair. It's never finished in that system. There's no assurance of salvation, no true rest, no true hope in Christ, because there is never a complete cleansing. The grace that is offered is only a partial covering, and faith only gets you as far as the door of the confessional and no further. I hope we're all seeing what Luther saw here and reached a point of despair. What can be done? When we look at the depth of our sin and the righteousness of God, what can be done? And in that desperation, he turned to God in the scriptures and he looked again over and over at Romans 1, 16 and 17. Why does Paul say this is good news? What is good about this? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For it is in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And all at once it clicked. Righteousness is by faith from first to last. The righteousness he was seeking was a gift of faith, not of works. He wasn't being given a righteousness he had to then maintain through works. No, Luther saw that the righteousness of God is counted to us in Christ by faith. And that's important. Those of us who have been saved by God in Christ, we are still sinners. I don't have to defend that. You know that it's true. Your hearts tell you each day. but you're sinners who have received mercy and are covered by Christ's blood, by his work, by what he did. Luther has an amazing way with words and sometimes gets him in trouble, but I'm going to use one of his own analogies here. Luther described it in this, his own unique way. He says we're all dunghills, piles of waste in a field. Nothing within us of any value that would appeal to God. There's nothing in which we could make God love us. We're dunghills. But God, in his grace, sends this first snow of winter. That perfect coating of beautiful white snow which covers everything in a blanket that shines back the radiance of the sun. The dunghill is still a dunghill, but now it holds the covering of God that makes it glorious. We can't bring on the snow. We can't hold back the snow. It comes by his own will, and he covers us in his beauty. This is the truth that is grasped by faith. Salvation, the righteousness and perfection of God, is a gift, as told us in Galatians 3. Paul's clear to the Galatians. You can't earn the grace of God, but it's freely given, and it's received by faith. Galatians 3, 1 through 9. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, that man of faith. Faith is the emphasis of this passage, is the only way in which the Gentiles are included into the inheritance of Abraham. And Abraham himself is called that man of faith. He didn't earn that position. He didn't maintain it with good works, but he received the salvation of God, the work of the Spirit of God, by faith. And this is that same message in Romans 3, beginning in verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. It's these passages Luther begins to see. The righteousness of God was not a picture of his holiness to fear, but a gift received by faith. All the works, all the prayers, all the confession, all the penance didn't earn him favor with God, because the righteousness of God needed to enter into his rest. The perfection that was needed for salvation was acquired simply by faith. When he finally saw what Paul was saying in this passage, he described his experience this way. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and it had entered paradise itself through open gates. There, a totally other face of the entire scriptures showed itself to me. Thereupon, I ran through the scriptures for memory. I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God. This is what God does in us. The power of God, of which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. And I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred for which I had before heard the word righteousness of God. Thus, that place in Paul was for me truly the gate to paradise. That is how we stand before a holy God. This is how we enter the gates of paradise. This is how we unburden ourselves from the guilt and the weight of sin that drives us to these false works of appeasement. We look to Jesus, his perfect righteousness. We look to the cross and what Jesus has done for us there. We look at an empty grave and we rejoice with Luther. By faith, we have found the righteousness of God that overcomes sin, death, and the devil. His glorious Son, resurrected, is our hope. It's our hope, our very own. We stand in Christ before him. It is finished. We remain dunghills, but dunghills covered in snow, with a loving God working within us to transform us from glory to glory by faith for faith. Christ has conquered sin and death. And we can carry that burden of guilt straight to the cross and lay it down forever. We are freed. Freed to truly live in peace with God and with man by faith. Again, Luther has an amazing way of putting this. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. What of it? I'm his. It's not your righteousness that you're seeking, but to be counted as one of Christ's own sheep. Covered in his blood, gifted his righteousness, and freed by his work alone. This is where the entrance to paradise lies. I have to go to an objection. Unfortunately, on that high note, I have to go to the objection because we're going to hear it. What about James 2? What about faith without works is dead? What are you telling me here? James 2 says this: what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. I say, of course, faith without works is dead. Because a faith that does not result in works is not true faith in Christ. A true faith in Christ that recognizes the depth of forgiveness we have received will always result in works of righteousness. God doesn't just leave us, but he covers us in his love and sends us out in his strength to do his good deeds in all the earth. A true saving faith results in a love of God which loves our neighbor and gets involved in the cares of our community. It's the love of God within us, gifted to us by faith, that does the works we expect. And if we don't see those, along with James, I warn us all, if we don't see these works, we have every reason to question our faith. But even in James's writings, faith must come first. The deeds accompany faith. They join it as a friend on a journey together. But you cannot have genuine good works apart from the faith that connects us to the one true, good, and loving God. Those works done apart from him are not good anyway. It's the works done in him that are good and glorious. Galatians 3:11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. And that's been God's plan from the beginning. To rescue a people for his own glory, to be our salvation. All of Scripture declares salvation is a work of God and God alone, which can only be received by faith. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for Jehovah, even Jehovah, is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Psalm 3:8. Thou art the God of my salvation, Psalm 25:5. He has clothed me with his garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a garment of righteousness, Isaiah 61:10. Or from the lips of God himself, Isaiah 51, cut up 5-8, my righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. My salvation will be forever. And my righteousness will not diminish. My righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. What Luther and the Reformers were declaring is what Scripture has said from the very beginning, Genesis 49:18, right from the first book, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. It's his. Over the years, the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection were clouded and lost in the baggage of man's failed attempt at bribing God into loving them. The foolish attempts of Adam and Eve in the garden to hide in the bushes and cover themselves with leaves was repeated in a church teaching that man could cover his sins with acts of righteousness and earn favor with God through the self-harm of penance. We're tempted to believe these lies yet again today. We all feel the weight of our sin, and the world around us is fighting back against it with all their might, but their solutions of justice, equality, and equity, they fail, and they inevitably fail. They will always fail because they are fig leaves covering over the nakedness of our sinful hearts. Without God, we stand bare and guilty with no hope of redemption. But in Christ, salvation, hope, eternal life stand at the ready for all. The salvation of God not earned, not worked for, but placed into empty, open hands to all who desire it. A true saving faith that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that all glory will be to God alone. Luther himself lived a life of ups and downs, of sinful actions, of a wicked temper, and a mouth that spewed out foulness that we can only imagine. There actually is online an insult generator, a Luther insult generator, where somebody has combed his writings and pulled all the insults he put in his writings and put them in one place so we can find it and enjoy them. His mouth was truly amazing, and not in a good way. And he even admitted it. He said, my mouth has gotten me into trouble. It's not always been my best friend. So when he talks of the devil condemning him and his standing firm in Christ, he meant it. And that's the glorious thing about reading and studying Luther, is you recognize he's not a perfect man. And that's what he leaves us most with. This is a picture of a sinful man just like us, who found grace in a glorious God freely given. Luther found the salvation of God and spent his entire life declaring that it is for all who will accept it by faith alone. One of the most amazing things in my study, as I'm reading, when he died, he actually had a note in his pocket. And one of the things, among others, that it said on there is, this is true. We are all beggars. Humble beggars before a glorious God, right? From first to last, his faith was. When he saw the glorious grace of God for the first time, he truly entered paradise. And when he went into that paradise the final time, he went as a beggar receiving mercy from a glorious and gracious God. Only God could orchestrate a capstone like that on a man's life. Truly amazing. For Luther, there was nothing but Jesus. We bring nothing to the table but empty hands of faith in which God places his salvation, a salvation that is from God alone. Nothing but Jesus and his love for us. A love that soothes the aches of our sinful hearts. A love that heals the wounds of our broken world. A love that sends us out in love to do works of his mercy, works that were prepared for us beforehand by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father God, we do spend today in rejoicing on your grace and your goodness. And we do so because of the recognition of our sin. Not a way of avoiding it, but a way of setting it where it belongs, at the foot of the cross, and leaving it there. That we can walk in the faith and the love and the hope of your Son. Redeemed, made new, washed clean, our sins from as far away as the east is from the west, our guilt, our shame, our punishment laid on Christ for us on our behalf, our resurrection assured with his resurrection from death to life eternal. I need not do the works of faith in an attempt to be golden before your eyes, but I may live the righteousness of faith in good works because of who you are and what you've done and what you're doing. What glory, what peace, what rest. I pray that for everyone here and everyone that may be listening online. Rest and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ in truth. A rest and a peace this world does not understand and cannot comprehend. A message of hope beyond any of our imaginations. May it fill us, may it send us out with joy and rejoicing and peace. May your grace go with us each of our days, and may this day be a celebration of who you are. All glory to God alone. Amen. Our benediction is going to come from Revelation 4. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Have a blessed Reformation Day. God bless.